Well, we're going to carry on thinking about overseas mission now as we turn our attention to the Word of God, because we're reading in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, from verse 18, which you'll find the church's Bibles underneath the seats in front of you, and you'll find this reference on page 172 of the New Testament of our Bibles. Just to bring you up to date, if you haven't been here before, or even if perish the thought you've forgotten some of the things I've said over the last 2 months, bring you up to date with the story that we've been following since Acts chapter 16 has been the story of what we call Paul's second missionary journey. Paul started off in Antioch, which you can see right over there on the right-hand side of the map, Antioch in Syria. And that was his home base, his church, his home church, if you like. And he travelled following that red line through what we call Galatia, the churches to which the letter to the Galatians is written, all the way up north and west, and eventually came to the three towns of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea in Macedonia after a vision. Paul saw a vision in which a man from Macedonia invited him to come over and help him there. Imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, and then again out of Berea, he travelled south to Athens, where he spoke to folks there briefly, and then moved on to Corinth, which was the subject of Acts chapter 18, which we read, I think, 2 weeks ago, and which was a time of real blessing, when in another vision God said to Paul, "You can stay here because I've got work for you to do," and he spent 2 years leading folk to faith in Christ and building the church there. And then in today's reading, we'll see him really on his journey home from Corinth. His work is complete, it seems, for now, and so he stops briefly at Ephesus on his way home, heads south to Jerusalem, where he greets the church, and then ends up back in Antioch, having completed the round trip which he began 2 or 3 chapters earlier. So let us read together this last section, the homeward leg of his journey, which begins in verse 18. It says that Paul stayed on with the believers in Corinth for many days. Verse or two back, it says he was there for 1.5 years until there was a court case against him, which he won. And then after that, he stayed on with them for many days and then left them and sailed off with Priscilla and Aquila for Syria before sailing from Kenchrea, which was the port city of Corinth. Before sailing from Kenchrea, he had his head shaved because of a vow he had taken. And they arrived in Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila and went into the synagogue and held discussions with the Jews. And the people asked him to stay longer, but he would not consent. Instead, he told them as he left, "If it is the will of God, I will come back to you." And so he sailed from Ephesus. When he arrived at Caesarea, just up the coast a little from Jerusalem, he went to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he left and went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the believers. At that time, a Jew named Apollos, who had been born in Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent speaker and had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and with great enthusiasm he proclaimed and taught correctly the facts about Jesus. However, he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home with them and explained to him more correctly the way of God. Apollos then decided to go to Achaia, which was the district in which Corinth was situated. And so the believers in Ephesus helped him by writing to the believers in Achaia, urging them to welcome him. And when he arrived, he was a great help to those who through God's grace had become believers. For with his strong arguments, he defeated the Jews in public debates by proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul travelled through the interior of the province and arrived back in Ephesus. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word, and that those of you whose mobile phones are still switched on might remember to switch them off. So that visit of Paul to Corinth, which we read about a couple of weeks ago, chapter 18, was a real game changer for Christian mission. If you remember, or if you'll look back, you will see that there, for the first time, in verse 8, a synagogue leader was converted to Christianity. Paul always started his mission to the Jewish community and was often rejected by them, and sometimes violently so, but on this occasion, the ruler of the synagogue became a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. For the first time also, in verse 11, he had the opportunity to carry out a prolonged mission. He was able to stay for 2 years, church planting and Christian community building, not a quick week or two of evangelism and then forced to flee. And for the first time, in verses 14 and 15, the Roman authorities gave the new Christian church at least tacit acknowledgement that it had a right to exist. Paul's enemies took him to court and said, "These Christians are a bunch of troublemakers, you'd be better off without them." And the Roman authorities took a brief look at the situation and said, "They don't seem to us to be doing any harm. Let them be. Let them get on with what they've come to do." So a track record was established. A group of, a community was put together, and a legal basis for their ministry was given to them. And at last, the church was making its mark and getting on its way. So it's not that surprising in verse 18 that Paul decided to sail for Syria, because Syria was the road to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the apostolic center of Christianity. So that would be the place for Paul to go and say, "While I've been away, this is what's been happening. Here's the good news. Here's the reception that we've made, received. Here's the progress that we've made, and here's how we did it. Here's a model that others can copy, an achievement that they can give thanks for, an evidence of the grace of God that should encourage us all as Christians to carry on." And Paul didn't want what he had been doing in a relatively remote location from the geographical center of Christianity to go unnoticed by those who were in positions of influence and power. And so he, after a fitting period of time developing that work, decided to return to Jerusalem and share with others what had been happening there. And we get an insight there into Paul's missionary instinct, which was never isolationist. It was never to say, "Here am I in my small corner and things are going well, so I'll just carry on here and not worry about anybody else or let anybody else worry about me." His missionary instinct was to share what God had been doing through him with other people, so that everyone in the global Christian community could be part of that development. And I think that should be a challenge for us. Elspeth started off explaining about Dave and Fee this morning and saying how important it was that as Christians we have a share in what's going on around the Christian world. And maybe some of us who are particularly focused on one congregation or the affairs of one denomination ought to learn from Paul's enthusiasm here and his interest in what was going on elsewhere, to share what he was doing and find out about others, and be challenged ourselves about how well-rounded our Christian experience is. How complete is our Christian knowledge? How informed are we about the things that God is doing in other places? Especially today, what use are we making of modern means of digital communication? We've got smartphones in our pockets or laptops at home with access to all kinds of software that will tell us what's happening. Do you know what's been happening to the church in Egypt this week, for example, when all the riots have been taking place? Or have you ever visited OMF's website to find out what others, apart from Dave and Fee, are doing in different parts of the world, or Tear Fund, or Latin Link, or Christian Aid, or any of the other names that we sometimes hear about? Are these things confined to a moment or two of our Partick Trinity Church experience, or are they part of our global networking culture? We get up-to-date sports reports. We all know that Mo Farah won a world championship at the 5,000 metres yesterday, even though it happened in Russia. Russia's a long way away. But it was on the news and it was broadcast in lots of other shapes and forms. We get live entertainment streamed to us from across the globe. How well are we using those gifts which the secular world has adopted and developed and exploited? How well are we using them to inform ourselves and share our presence with our Christian brothers and sisters around the world? How up to date are our prayers? If Paul was willing to go on a journey, a sailing journey of some 800 miles to get from Corinth to Jerusalem, taking several weeks, I think if he'd had our opportunities today, he'd have been glued to his laptop every night, Skyping folk all over the world and linking up with them on Facebook and whatever else. And there's no reason for us to be less enthusiastic than he was, every opportunity to be much better informed and to be aware of the global responsibility that we have to give thanks for where things are going well and to intercede for where there are problems, as God uses his people to build the whole church. So Paul shared fellowship by coming home to Jerusalem to pass on what was going on elsewhere. We also have this interesting incident in verse 18 telling us that he shaved his head before he went. That might have made him quite trendy today, but it wasn't in an attempt to keep up with 21st century fashions that he decided that short hair was the way to go. If you read in the Old Testament book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6, you'll find out about a Jewish tradition called a Nazarite vow, the way that you made a commitment to God. And what it says there is, if you feel that it's the right thing to do to commit or dedicate yourself to God for a period of time, for a specific purpose, then at the start of that time, you commit yourself to not cutting your hair. So you may say, for the next 2 years, I'm going to pray every morning before breakfast. Or for the next 18 months, I'm going to tell all my friends what I believe, or make some other commitment of that sort. And in order to demonstrate publicly that you have made that commitment, you let your hair grow long. And then at the end, when the time is up, when the commitment has come to an end, you would shave off your hair and take it to the temple, or take it to the presence of God, to the tent of meeting, and offer your hair to God as a symbol of thanksgiving to the God who has been faithful to you during the period that you dedicated yourself to him. And that seems to be what Paul is doing here, and probably it dates back to that promise God made to him in verse 9 when he was in Corinth, when it looked as though things might be about to become troublesome. Paul was given this vision by God, who said to him, "Don't be afraid. Stay here, preach faithfully, because there are many people I am going to save through your ministry." And perhaps at that time, Paul said to the folks in Corinth, "Right, I'm going to stay here for a long time. If trouble comes, this time we're not going to run away, we're going to face up to it and see it through." and to prove it to you. And as a daily reminder, I will not cut my hair for that period of time. Now, there's obviously a balance for us to maintain here. On the one hand, we need to be ready to run when God tells us. We need to be ready to move at the drop of a hat if God summons us, as he called Abraham to leave Ur and go to the promised land of Canaan, as he called some of the prophets to stop what they were doing and go to another place and confront God's enemies with a message from him. We need to be responsive to God's call and not take it for granted that things are under our control. We see that in Paul on his journey through Ephesus when he says to the folks there, I would like to come back and speak to you some other time, but I'll only do so if it is the will of God. So God has the right and the power and the authority to snap his fingers and have us drop everything and follow him. But as well as that need to be responsive to God's call, I think there's a need for us to be reliable in God's presence. To reflect in our Christian lives and service the consistent, reassuring presence of God in our lives. And sometimes it seems to me that the erratic nature of church attendance and the kind of scattergun approach to acts of service that some Christians seem to demonstrate today has got less to do with being at God's constant beck and call and so in touch with a God who tells them to do something different every week or serve in some different place every minute almost, and more to do with our kind of last-minute.com disorganized culture where nobody commits themselves to anything until 5 minutes after it started, which is essentially a sign of selfishness. It's people saying, I'm not going to sign up for anything in case something better comes along. I'm free to do what I want by committing myself to nothing. And I wonder if some of us need to think about that. Think about Paul and what difference it would have made to the folks in Corinth where Christianity was scary, where persecution was always just around the corner, where there was so much that was new and uncertain and unexplained and undecided, where a new tradition was being formed. How reassuring it must have been to them to be able to come back week after week after week and see Paul still there, his hair growing further down his shoulders each week that he's there, but always knowing that he would be there for them, to offer them the support and the guidance and the encouragement that they needed. And if it is the will of God for his church to be a settled Christian community, and in particular today a contrast to the unsettled and the broken nature of many of our families, for example, or of workplaces when people never know when they go in the morning whether they'll have a job by the end of the day. Or our society where everything is new and you have to be constantly adjusting. If it's the will of God that his church should represent his character as being consistent and reliable and reassuring in a place of security, not hidebound by tradition, of course, but there for people when they need it, encouraging, developing, discipling. And maybe some of us need to ask ourselves, what part am I playing in building that kind of a church? I love it that I know that the church is there for me when I choose to come. But are you part of the church that's always there when people need to find Jesus? But things do change, of course. And at the end of his period of commitment, Paul felt that it was time to travel to Jerusalem. And he travels with a real sense of urgency. And that's probably because Christian leaders gathered in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, like Paul and like Barnabas, of whom we read in the book of Acts, they would have gone to different places spreading the gospel, but those who could manage would come back for the Jewish Passover festival as a time when they could gather and share news. And that left Paul with a problem, because from Corinth to Jerusalem was a long sea journey which you couldn't undertake in the winter because of the weather. And of course, Passover falls at our Easter time in March or April. So he was left with a gap of just a few weeks to sail 800 miles in the days before fast ferries had been invented. And so he heads off, and that's probably why the invitation to stay at Ephesus is rejected. I've got to get on, I've got a deadline to meet, I've got a meeting to be at. And he passes on as quickly as he can to get to where he wants to be, recognizing that God has a role for him to play in sharing his experience as the apostle to the Gentiles. And it must have been hard to tear himself away. Things were going well in Corinth, and Paul was committed to faith sharing. It would have been rewarding to see new folks coming to faith all the time, and there would have been a part of him that wanted to stay. And the opportunity at Ephesus to begin a new work there, an invitation, please tell us more, again, would have been hard for someone of Paul's character to pass up and ignore. And yet he moved on following God's call. Maybe sometimes we need to reflect on that, on whether we allow the good things that we're currently doing or the opportunities that we see around about us, or maybe the responsibilities that we have, all good things in themselves, to become a barrier to the will of God. And we effectively say, I can't possibly do what God wants me to do because of all these other things I've got on my plate. Or more likely, we say, I'm not listening to the other things that God might be wanting me to do because I am so focused on what's in front of me. And we start to say, I can't leave this. They can't get by without me. I'm needed here. And very subtly, humble Christian service turns into ugly arrogance. I am the important one. I am the controlling power. I am the one upon whom everything depends. And what God does, I think, and Luke shows us as we read about Paul's departure from Corinth and passing by of Ephesus, is reveal himself to be more capable of forward planning than we sometimes give him credit for. If this had been me called away from Corinth to do something else, then I would first of all have looked around my contacts for someone else to come and take my place, perhaps drawn up a job description and a person specification and placed an advert in Life and Work for a locum to come and fill the vacancy, and then brought together an interview panel who would have reviewed the candidates who were available and checked up on their references, and then we would have arranged for a period of induction and handover so that the right person came and did the things the way I wanted them to do, and kept the rest of you in line in my absence. And all of that would have been carefully planned, with emails and phone calls and meetings and checkups, and perhaps even, if I remembered, an occasional word of prayer. And yet if you read the story, you see that that is almost exactly what happened under God's direction. As Paul was setting sail from Corinth, this other character called Apollos just happened to be setting out from Alexandria. With no possible communication between the two, the postal service from Corinth to Alexandria just didn't exist. And they both went to Ephesus, but just missed each other there, perhaps by a few days, we don't know. But for reasons which are not explained to us, Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila behind to make tents in Ephesus. And so they met Apollos and recognized both his potential and his limitations. So they took him aside and did the induction and the training and the discipleship job that was needed, not with any other purpose in mind, I don't think, than that that here was someone who would benefit from knowing more fully the ways of the Lord. And then it doesn't tell us very clearly whose idea it was that Apollos should go from Ephesus back to Corinth, where Paul had just come from, but it does seem to me that as soon as one person thought of the idea, everybody thought it was a good one. And Apollos wanted to go, and Priscilla and Aquila wrote letters of reference, and the folk in Corinth received him as someone who was good for them. So that just as Paul's presence in Corinth was beginning to be missed, and the Jews there were mustering their arguments against the possibility that Jesus was the Messiah, as Paul had said, and just as they felt the need of someone to bolster them and encourage them, Apollos appeared. If you look back to chapter 18, verse 5, it tells us what Paul's job was in Corinth, testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 28, what Apollos was doing, defeating the Jews in public debates by proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Luke, I think, is going out of his way to show how God carried on the work in that place, that none of them people themselves could have planned, but he wanted to be done. And in the midst of all the chaos and all the danger and all the uncertainties of travel arrangements in those times and the difficulties with communications, it just couldn't have been better organized or more perfectly put together. So you see, we have a God whom we can trust to take care of his church. Of course, it's our job to plan and organize, to have our vision for the future and to go to our committee meetings and do what we can to make things work out well, to commit ourselves to an ongoing involvement in the tasks that we have been given and to encourage other people to do to the best of their ability what God wants from them. But perhaps also we need to learn that those times when we get really, really worried about what the future holds because some opportunity has been shut down for us, or some key person has just left, or some funding has run out, or some split has appeared in our midst. Perhaps those times when things seem to be getting out of control and we really think we've blown it big time and the whole of God's operation is just about to fall apart, perhaps those are the times when God is saying to us, if you just step aside for a moment, I'll show you how things should be done. And teaches us to commit ourselves to him in prayer, not as a last resort when we've lost control, but with real confidence in a God who knows and who does all things well. So Paul moves from Corinth and Ephesus to do whatever it was he felt he had to do hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. But in the storytelling of the book of Acts, it's almost as if the camera and the microphone that had been following and recording this documentary of his life and work stays put, and he leaves it behind. Between verse 23 and the end of the chapter, or the beginning of chapter 19, he does a round trip of some 1,500 miles. Corinth, Ephesus, Jerusalem, Antioch, Galatia, Phrygia, and back to Ephesus. Perhaps the most significant of all his missionary journeys, and yet the book of Acts tells us nothing about any of it. Who he met, who he spoke to, where he stopped, what the reception was, who was converted, what his message was. It just doesn't tell us anything. Now maybe that's because Luke wasn't with him and didn't know and couldn't tell us. But maybe it's also because the New Testament is saying it doesn't matter that Paul has left Corinth behind. It doesn't matter that Paul has passed Ephesus by, because God has other ways of doing his work in those locations, and perhaps better ways than would have been possible if what had seemed at the time to be good had just been allowed to carry on. So Paul travels on. Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem, and then at last back home to Antioch in verse 22. And you could imagine what a homecoming that might have been. Let me remind you what Paul's relationship with Antioch was. In chapter 11, it was in Antioch that his career as a minister really began, because Barnabas brought him from Tarsus and said, "We need somebody who knows the scriptures to teach the people here." And he was part of the first Gentile outreaching congregation, chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, I think it was, he was also part of the first real work of Christian aid. The folks in Antioch collected money to send back to Judea because they'd heard there was a famine there. And Paul was the one who went on their behalf and brought greetings from the Jerusalem church back home. In Antioch, in chapter 13, it was Paul along with Barnabas who were prayed over and set apart on their first missionary journey. So Antioch was their sending church, the ones who trusted them to take the gospel further afield. And so it was to Antioch that he returned in chapter 14, verse 27, his first journey completed. And he wanted to go back and share the news and pray for people and receive the encouragement and recharge his batteries. In chapter 15, it was on behalf of the church in Antioch that he made a journey to a major conference to Jerusalem to argue for the rights of the Gentile Christians he shared with to be regarded as full Christians in every sense of the word. And he returned back home to Antioch in triumph as their champion. And at the end of chapter 15, again, it was from Antioch he was sent out, commended by the believers to the care of God's grace on a further missionary journey. So if anywhere was Paul's spiritual home, then Antioch was it. Friendship and fellowship, practical and material support, I imagine, people who knew and understood him, a place to rest and recharge his batteries after all the trials and uncertainty and unsettling experience of being on the move and on the road. We need to be aware that a deep and lasting responsibility rests on those who sends missionaries out to welcome them back home again. But what I really want you to notice is this, that in chapter 18 a strange thing happens. That what should have been Paul's homecoming to Antioch becomes no more than a passing through. Did you see that when we read it in verse 22? It says, he went to Antioch, and after spending some time there, he left. And that was it. He came and he passed through, just as he'd done in Ephesus and Caesarea and Jerusalem and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and all the rest, spending no more time at home than anywhere else. Was he no longer welcome there? Had he been away for so long that they had forgotten who he was? Had they run out of bunting and red carpet on the day of his visit? Or was it simply, again, because Luke was not there with him at that point and couldn't tell us the story of that particular homecoming? Or could it be that it is Paul who has changed? They came back to Antioch and they did roll out the red carpet and said, "It's great to see you, Paul. We're looking forward to spending lots of time together. How long can you stay?" And he said, "Don't unpack my bags. I've got to carry on." Because he'd found himself a new spiritual home. Not in Corinth or Ephesus or Jerusalem or anywhere else, but in Christ Jesus. You know the pilgrim Psalm 121 that says, "I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence will come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, whom heaven and earth has made. And there's no need to travel home to meet with a God who goes everywhere with you. And there's no need to return to recharge your batteries when the Spirit has already been deposited in your heart and mind. And as Paul travels and becomes more at home in the work that God has given him to do, and more in tune with the God who has called him, perhaps he begins to detach himself from the places and the memories and the traditions that have been an important part of his past. This is what he wrote to Corinth later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. He said, "So we are always full of courage. We know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord's home. For our life is a matter of faith, not of sight. We are full of courage and would prefer to leave our home in the body and be at home with the Lord. But more than anything else, however, we want to please him, whether in our home here or there." You see what he's saying? He's saying there is a bodily, a physical existence. We've all got our geographical roots and our families, and of course we don't neglect them. He's saying that's one home. He's saying there's another home as well. There's a home in heaven, and I'm looking forward to being there. And if God said the time was now, then you wouldn't find me saying, "Hold me back." But he says what really matters is neither the home that I came from nor even where I'm going. What matters is whether we please him wherever we are. And I think it's that knowledge that we have as Christians, that as long as we are here, we don't really belong anywhere, because so long as we are his, we belong to him everywhere. It's that knowledge that really sets us free to serve. Rob Parsons tells this story of a missionary returning to America after working in Africa for 40 years. And he says, as the boat pulled into New York Harbor, he wondered who would be there to meet him. And he heard some music playing and thought to himself, "How lovely, they've got up a little band to welcome me home." But then it turned out that President Roosevelt was also on board, returning from a 4-week safari in Africa. And it was, in fact, a very big band on the harbor wall. And because of the president and the security and the state visit and all the rest of it, he was delayed. And when he finally got off the boat, the quayside was deserted. So he took himself off and booked himself into a cheap hotel, where he fell by his bed weeping and said, "Dear God, this president has been in Africa for 4 weeks of holiday, and he gets such a welcome in his return. And I have served you for 40 years, and there's no one here to welcome me home." And then it says, he felt a whisper in his heart saying, "Yes, but you're not home yet."